quite a few here. I think I might miss a few out. Okay, so being the first Sunday of the month, it's fellowship lunch after this morning's service. So all are welcome to stay behind and share a meal with us and some fellowship. Evening meeting as usual, 6:30 this evening, and then during the week, all the meetings, as appears on the screen there, usual times throughout this week. Okay, but next Saturday is going to be, being the second Saturday of the month, will be the opener in Chorley Town Centre in the morning. So if you join us for the opener, 10 o'clock in town, or else if you want to meet for prayer beforehand, some of us will be in here at 9:30. So that's next Saturday morning. If you can't come along, please do pray for us. Pray God will just open hearts and bring along those people who he's saving at this particular time. So that's next Saturday morning. But next Saturday evening is a special occasion in that some of our folks are going to be baptised. So the meeting will begin at 6:30 next Saturday evening at Emmaus Chapel on Avondale Road in Chorley. So please come along if you possibly can and encourage these folks. We always enjoy baptisms, to listen to people's testimonies and to share the gospel and to rejoice together. So next Saturday, 6:30 at Emmaus Chapel. Okay, and then looking ahead a little bit. So Megan's asked me to share this morning. So Saturday the 9th of July, in here between 11 and 3 o'clock, is going to be Juliet's first birthday. So everyone's welcome to come along. So again, Saturday, and this is going to go on the notice board actually after, so a reminder of that. So Saturday 9th of July between 11 and 3. That's open to everyone. And then the day after, on Sunday the 10th of July, as part of our morning service, it's going to be Juliet's dedication. So we're looking forward to that, where Lee and Megan are going to be dedicating Juliet to the Lord. So that's Sunday the 10th of July. And then just one more. This is quite a way off yet, but you might want to put this in your diary. Saturday the 23rd of July, we're going to be having a church picnic somewhere, venue to be arranged yet. But you remember last year we had one on Astley Park. I think it was May. Threw it down all afternoon, but it was still a lovely time of fellowship. So that's open to everyone, and we had some folks join us from who joined us online last year as well. So that's open to anyone who wants to come along. But obviously we're not sorting the venue and the time out just yet. But we'll let you know. So that's 23rd of July, Saturday the 23rd. Yeah, of course, yes. It's that much happening in this church. And I've even missed some off there now. But Sunday the 19th of July is going to be William's birthday celebration. 19th of June, sorry. Okay, I'll start that one again. Sunday the 19th of June, so after the morning service, we're going to be celebrating William's birthday. Okay, so again, everyone is welcome to stay behind for that. I won't actually be able to, because we're going to be away on holiday that day, actually. But that's Saturday, 19th of June. That's 2 weeks off, of course. Let's just pray together before we turn to God's Word. Gracious Father, we thank you for all your goodness to us. Thank you that, Lord, for the way that you're working in each of our lives. Lord, we thank you, Lord, this morning for all that you've done for us so far. We thank you most of all that you sent your son to die for us. Lord, we thank you that, Lord, through him we have salvation, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Lord, we thank you that because of Jesus and because of what you've done for us through him, we're not the same as we used to be. We're new people, new creations in Christ. And Lord, we just thank you and praise you for this. We pray that, Lord, as we turn to your word now, that, Lord, you'll come by your Holy Spirit, move upon this written word, upon our hearts and minds, and remind us of those things, teach us those things that, Lord, we need to we need to know at this time. And Lord, bless the children too in Sunday school. We ask your blessing upon them, Lord. We desire that all of them, Lord, will come to a real saving relationship with you. We pray that, Lord, as Jen and Jill, as they teach them, that, Lord, you'll just lead them and guide them to help these little ones to come to know Jesus. We just commit ourselves to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Just pray for Heather. She's had to leave the service. Oh. Her dad's very, very poorly.
Oh, okay. Yeah, we will do. Okay. We're going to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Just as you're finding that, let's just pray for Heather. She's just had to leave the service. Her dad's very, very poorly at the moment. Father, we pray for Heather's dad first of all, and Lord, we pray that you'll be with him. Lord, we thank you for Heather's mum and dad, Lord, who've served you, Lord, for many, many years of the life. Lord, they're your faithful servants, and Lord, we pray particularly for Heather's dad right now, who's sick, and Lord, we just pray that you'll come alongside and minister to him. Lord, we pray that, Lord, if it be your will, that, Lord, you touch him and heal him and raise him up from this. Lord, but Lord, yeah, just be near him. And Heather's mum too, Lord, who clearly is very worried at this time. Just draw close to them and grant them your peace. Lord, we thank you for the word that, Lord, you spoke to us earlier through Andrea, Lord, concerning the fact that, Lord, you will bring us through every situation, every difficulty that, Lord, we face, that, Lord, you are going to bring us through. And so, Lord, we commit this dear couple to you. We pray for Heather too, Lord, who has, Lord, had the, I say a burden of care, but, Lord, it isn't a burden to her. It's a joy to care for her parents, but the responsibility of care for her dad and for her mum for a long time now. And, Lord, we just pray for her that, Lord, you'll be with her and that you'll help her and strengthen her and grant her your peace at this time. Lord, give her the wisdom to know what to say and when and what to do and what to ask. Lord, just be in this situation, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so, Ephesians chapter 1. And verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. You know, it says in Acts chapter 19 and verse 11, concerning the time when the Apostle Paul was in the city of Ephesus, it says there that God worked unusual miracles by the hand of Paul. And it goes on to tell us in verse 12, it gives some examples of the sorts of unusual miracles God did there in Ephesus at that time. It says, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and evil spirits went out of them. Now, I'm sure the people in Ephesus were absolutely amazed to see that happen, that handkerchiefs were brought from the Apostle Paul, who no doubt prayed for the sick person, and the handkerchiefs were, or items of his clothing were taken and laid on the sick, and the sick recovered. I mean, I'm sure the people were absolutely amazed to see that happen. And wouldn't you be? Wouldn't you be amazed? I mean, I've seen this. I nearly said I've seen this done. I haven't actually seen it done. But I remember some years ago, I went to visit a brother who's gone to be with the Lord now. And when I got there, when I got to his house, he was watching some Christian channel on TV. And it was this service where people were doing this. Of course, the difference was that you had to pay money for that one, which isn't that sad. But you know, you had to send them an handkerchief And they would pray for it, and you had to send your contribution. But that's not what is happening here. So the people of Ephesus must have been absolutely amazed to see these, what the Bible calls, unusual miracles take place. Wouldn't you be? You know, I certainly would be amazed. And but the fact is, we have seen some amazing miracles here over the years. And actually, over the last couple of years, we've seen God do some amazing miracles. Sick people be healed. And all sorts of things take place. God intervene in people's lives in miraculous ways. We've seen that happen, and we give thanks every time. We praise God for what he's doing. Miracles. And you know, there are some things, some miracles, the nature of which I think you might class as exceptional or unusual miracles. Now, I remember saying the other week, you know, when I was reading that passage in Acts 19, you know, it always makes me smile when I come to that verse and it says, unusual miracles were done by the hand of Paul. Because, of course, any miracle by its very nature is unusual, because a miracle is an intervention into nature, isn't it? To do something that otherwise wouldn't be done. You know, think of the feeding of the 5,000 or whatever. You know. But so every miracle is unusual in that sense. It's just that I think what unusual means there is exceptionally unusual. You know, so sort of exceptional in that sense. And so what I'm saying is there are some kinds of miracles that by their very nature I think we might class as exceptional miracles. For example, if you saw someone who'd been born blind and lived all their life so far as a blind person receive their sight, would you not say that was an exceptional miracle? Would you not be talking about that all week to whoever? Would you not be saying, do you know what I saw on Sunday? This man came into the fellowship. He'd been blind all his life. He came in with his golden retriever and his white stick, and he sat down with his dark glasses on, and he asked for prayer, and the elders came and anointed him with oil and prayed for him, and do you know what? He received his sight. Wouldn't we be talking about that all week? Because you would say, that's an exceptional miracle to see a blind person. Say he was 40, 50, 60 years old, and he got his sight. I know a bloke years ago at the Leyland Church told me of, he'd been in a meeting in Blackburn many years before, and he'd seen a blind man get his sight. And he was still talking about it years later. You'd call that an exceptional miracle, wouldn't you? Or what if you saw someone who'd never walked in their life? Okay, so as a child, their limbs were wasted. You know, when they were born, the limbs were wasted somehow, some sort of genetic problem perhaps or whatever. And that this little child had never walked. And this child now was grown and maybe 30, 40 years old. And this person has never walked, and all the legs are twisted appendages, really, nothing more than that, malformed. And this person was prayed for, 40 years old, and you watched as those limbs were straightened. Just as this prayer, just as they're being prayed for, you can see the limbs being straightened, and you can see muscle coming up on them. And then the person stands up and begins to walk and run. Wouldn't you say that was an exceptional miracle? By the way, both I've mentioned so far were done in the Bible by Jesus. But not just, you might say, oh, well, that's Jesus. He's the Son of God. But by the apostles too. Same things. Or what if you saw the dead raised? I guarantee if you saw the dead raised, you'd be talking about that for at least a week. Yeah, you'd be saying, you'd probably be saying, you'd go back to work and you'd say, and they'd say, what did you do at weekend? Did you say, anything unusual happen? And you say, well, as a matter of fact, and you're not going to believe this, but there was this person, they'd been dead 4 days, and brought back to life. And they wouldn't believe you, but it happened. He said, yeah, but that was Jesus. No, it happened in Acts as well. You see, such things, I put it to you, you would class as exceptional miracles, wouldn't you? You would. Well, as we come to the book of Ephesians now, straight away in verse 1 of chapter 1, we're confronted with a miracle. Several, in fact. And the first is Paul. The very fact that he is what he is a miracle. It is an absolute miracle. And in fact, I'm going to describe it as an exceptional miracle, an unusual miracle. The very fact that he became what he became is a miracle. The very fact that this man had become a believer and follower of Jesus Christ is utterly amazing. And there is nothing that accounts for that except a mighty intervention of God in that man's life. You cannot account for it any other way. I don't care. You know, the rationalist might say, oh, well, you know, he turned over a new leaf. You know, he had a change of heart or whatever. You know, he wanted to become a better person and, you know, or whatever. You can rationalize it all you like. But I tell you, there is nothing accounts for what happened to that man but that there was a mighty intervention of the living God in that man's life. And then there's the fact that he, Paul, became an apostle of Jesus Christ. That is utterly amazing, as I hope to show this morning. But then there are these Ephesians to the saints who are in Ephesus. There's these Ephesians, and I'm referring here to the people Paul was writing to, who had become believers and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. People who lived in the city of Ephesus, and previous to their conversion, they thought and spoke and behaved just like everyone else in that place. They'd had the same worldview, as we call it these days. They had the same worldview as everyone else in that place. They'd, to quote Ephesians chapter 2, they'd walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the earth, the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience. They conducted themselves according to the lusts of the flesh and of the mind. That's exactly what they were like. It perfectly describes the life of those people. Some of them were fully immersed in the occult. Look at chapter 4 and verse 8. Oh, sorry, I've got the wrong verse there. Sorry, chapter 5, verse 8. For you were once darkness. You know, that's a way of saying, you know, and if you relate it to what we're told in Acts 19, these people, their lives, some of them were fully immersed in the occult. They were the people who had those books that once they were converted, they burned them, regardless as to the cost. Books with spells and incantations and all the rest of it. There were people involved in the occult, magic and witchcraft and all that kind. Some of them were involved in that. And some of them may well have been demon-possessed. Because as I showed the other week, the problem is where you have a society like the city of Ephesus was, where it is fully pagan, a completely idolatrous society immersed in the occult, there is demon activity everywhere. The demons rise up. And that, by the way, is what is happening in our nation today, of course. But there, you see. And so it's very possible that some of these people, previous to their conversion, been demon-possessed. Many of them have been idolaters, and many of them had engaged in the sort of immorality that characterized the sort of society they lived in. Ephesus, just like Corinth, was a very sexually immoral place. You know, it was everywhere. And so that was their lifestyle. Didn't think right or wrong or anything like that. It's just what it is, and that's how they lived. And again, it's just like our society today, isn't it? For many people, you suggest certain things might be morally wrong, and they don't know what you're talking about anymore. It wasn't so maybe 60, 70 years ago. People, whether they were Christians or not, they had an idea that, well, that's right and that's morally wrong. But not now. I mean, it's anything goes. Everyone does what is right in their own eyes, as it says in Judges. That's the world we live in, you see. And so Ephesus was a very immoral place, sexually immoral, immoral in every way. And some of these people, their whole life was fully immersed in that kind of a lifestyle. You've only got to read Ephesians chapters 4 and 5 to realize that amongst these people, who Paul now describes as saints, and the word in Greek is agios, it means holy one, holy ones. He's describing these people now as holy ones, and what that means is they are now set apart for God, set apart to live a holy, pure, godly life. They're set apart, consecrated to God. He calls them holy ones. But previous to their conversion, as I say, it's obvious if you read chapters 4 and 5, that some of these have been liars and thieves. Some of them had been people who persistently and habitually use filthy language. It was, you know, every sentence a profanity. I remember working when I was at art college years ago, and I used to work in my holidays in the factory where my dad was employed, and there was a lad there. I knew him from school, actually, and he couldn't get a sentence out without there being the most profane language. And I remember saying to him one day, "Do you know what, David? I don't believe you can last 5 minutes without swearing." He says, "Yeah, I can." I said, "I'll bet you then. You cannot go 5 minutes." He said, yeah, I can. It didn't last a minute. It was just like, I don't think he thought about it. It just came out. And so some of these people were like that. The filthy language just spewed out of the mouth continuously. There were people who were bitter and angry and unforgiving and sexually immoral. There were adulterers and fornicators. It was all there. But now Paul calls them saints. That's a miracle. Again, you can try and rationalise that all you like. You can say, you know, they've read a self-help book, you know, stood in front of the mirror every morning saying, every day in every way I'm getting better, you know, and try and convince them. No, it was nothing like that. This was a miracle. The only thing that explains how somebody who cannot say a sentence without using a profanity suddenly cleans his speech up. Somebody who is an habitual adulterer or fornicator suddenly doesn't anymore, you know, or whatever else there is, the thief stops stealing, or whatever it is. The only thing that explains that is a miraculous intervention of God. So I put it to you, these are miracles. But it goes on to say in the second part of verse 1, to the saints who were in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, I know some translations have it to the effect that it's the faithful in Ephesus. Those in Ephesus are the faithful. But I prefer this translation, quite honestly. Because whilst these holy ones, these converts in Ephesus, were people of faith, well, I think this includes you and me, see. I don't know the word "and." To the saints who were in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, who wherever else, whenever else, and that includes you and me, if we are in the faith. Do you have faith in Jesus Christ? Are you believing in the Lord Jesus Christ? Then that is a miracle. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, that is a miracle. So I'm looking at some unusual miracles this morning. And I don't mean you are unusual. I mean unusual in the sense of exceptional. I am looking at some exceptional miracles, extraordinary miracles. And I dare say there's a lot joined us on the live stream this morning too. Some exceptional miracles in the Lord. Because the fact is, and as I've been trying to show in my introduction to this series in Ephesians, we also lived and do live in a world that's just like Ephesus in the time of Paul. It's a world that is full of idols. Yeah, and I'm talking about England. I'm talking about this country that used to say it was a Christian country. Of course, that never meant everybody was a Christian. What that means at best, it was a Christianized country. And if you went back 70, 100 years or more, you know, and you said to people how many gods are there, they'd say one. Well, who is that God? What's the God in the Bible? That God, you know, the God who created everything, is what people would most likely say. Certainly, if you went back 200 or 300 years, that would be the only idea most people would have of God. Now, I'm not saying everybody, but the vast majority of people, whether they were Christians, whether they were born again or not. Okay, but it isn't like that anymore, is it? You couldn't call this country a Christian country in any sense. It isn't even Christianized anymore. Well, at least a lot of it isn't. You know, we've got our monarch, Queen Elizabeth II. You know, of course, it's a platinum 70th Jubilee celebrations at the moment, and she's 96. And of course, she ain't going to be with us for that much longer. And then her son takes over, all things being equal. And so she's, one of her titles is Defender of the Faith. But he's already said that he wants to change that to Defender of Faiths. So in a sense, that says everything. It's actually, just thinking about it, and I'm digressing a little bit here, but this is a bit like in the Old Testament. You remember I said the other week, the thing about the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel in the Old Testament is that they kind of represent the community, the people of Judah or the people of Israel. So what they are like as kings kind of sums up what the people were like in the main. So when Prince Charles says he wants to be defender of faiths, then he's kind of a leader there, but I think he's representing too what is true in the nation. This is a nation where there are many gods and many idols. That's the world that we live in today. It's a world full of idols. It's a world in which people are increasingly getting themselves involved in the occult. Whether it's getting the Ouija board out at a dinner party for a laugh, or whether it's you know reading Harry Potter to your children, or giving that to your children to read, you know, as an introduction to witchcraft, of course, because that's what it is, that's what it's designed to be, or any of these things, or whether it's people, whether it's the programmes people watch, and it's just full, isn't it, of the occult. And so this is a nation now where the occult and witchcraft is the fastest growing religion in the country. This is England. A world in which God, the true God, isn't known. I don't mean isn't known at all. You know him. And so do many other people, but the vast majority of people haven't got a clue who the true God is. It's a world that calls evil good and good evil, that puts darkness for light and light for darkness, bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. This is England 2022. It's a world that is immersed in moral depravity, where every kind of sexual perversion is not just tolerated, but celebrated. This is June. It's Pride Month. So keep away from the major cities, because it's just depravity on show and celebrated, isn't it? That's what it is. And as one guy said at this conference I was at last week, pride comes before? Well, there you go. So that this is where we are. This is England 2022, a world that doesn't know God and doesn't want to know God because it loves its sin. And we all once walked with them on the same broad way that was leading to destruction. It doesn't mean to say, by the way, that we did everything they do, but we used to be on the same broad way. You might not have been, you know, of a similar mind to, you know, some of the perversion that we're talking about here, but you were still on the broad way. And all of our lives were categorized by certain kinds of sin. Am I right? You know, none of us were born perfect. That's the trouble, isn't it? We're all born with a sin nature, and we all sin. We were all on the broad way leading to destruction. We all once conducted ourselves in some way, shape, or form in like manner to these Ephesians. Just as the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians and chapter 6. It says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Get this. "And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." He doesn't mean that all of them were all of those things, but he's given a sample there of the sorts of things they were. You know, and in our minds, we might think, well, you know, the thieves, the murderers, the sodomites, they're the bad ones there. But there's covetous in there. You ever been covetous? You see, what does it all amount to? It's sin in the eyes of a holy God, you see. And so that's what we all were. But we've been washed. We've been sanctified. We've been justified. And that's a miracle, friends. That you, who once were dead in trespasses and sins, are now alive spiritually. That's a miracle. That you and I, who once were blind spiritually, now see. That's a miracle. It's just as exceptional a miracle as Jesus opening the eyes of that blind Bartimaeus or the other bloke in John chapter 9 who'd been born blind. It's just the same. He opened your eyes spiritually so that you could see. That's a miracle. You are a miracle. That you and I, who once were darkness, are now light in the Lord. That's a miracle. You see, if being a Christian, if all it was that we'd just like turned over a new leaf and got religion, became religious for some reason, if that's all that being a Christian amounted to, then I wouldn't say it's a miracle. I would say it's, well, good on you. You know, you've made an effort to improve your life. Well done. But being a Christian isn't just a question of turning over a new leaf or becoming religious. Something so incredible, so dynamic, has taken place within your whole being. You know, the person you used to be, who walked that broad way leading to destruction, is dead. And what has come forth, what God has brought forth, is a new person. You are new creations in Christ. You know, and your spirit that previously was dormant, dead within you, it's been brought to life. So that you can now relate, have a relationship with Almighty God through Jesus Christ by the Spirit. He's poured out His Holy Spirit into your heart so that the very Spirit of God dwells in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's a miracle. It's not natural. You can't do that. You can't. You might wake up. You wouldn't have done. But even if you had, woke up one morning and thought, "Yeah, I think I'll have some of that." Yeah. You couldn't have had it. You couldn't do that to yourself. You could go on all the self-help courses there is, and you might improve your life a bit. But that's not what it is to be a child of God. You become a new person. And therefore, I put it to you, that's an incredible miracle. So you are a miracle. I said the other week, you know, don't give way to this idea that, you know, some person you heard about or whose testimony you heard, who'd spent 40 years of his life in debauched living and everything else, and he was like stoned for the last 20 years and a complete waster in every way, he's in the gutter, you know, almost dead, and then, you know, some saint comes along, preaches the gospel, and he gets gloriously saved, and you say, "Well, man, that is a miracle. He's been gloriously saved, hallelujah." But mine's just an ordinary testimony. I'm just like a, you know, my parents sent me to Sunday school, and I heard the gospel, and I, you know, and that was it. I was only 10, but, you know, so mine's not like My testament's not as good as his. Don't ever give way to that thinking. Because you see, if you do, you're not realising what you are. See, you're a miracle. You're a new creation in Christ. That's miraculous. And the only thing that counts for it is the miracle, supernatural working of a mighty God. That's all that accounts for it. Okay, so let's just think about this a little bit this morning and consider, first of all, this man Paul. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. That is, as I say, is a miracle. That this man should ever become a believer and follower of Jesus Christ is a miracle. That he should start to refer to himself as Paul, even, is a miracle, you know. It is. That he should call himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ, Romans 1 verse 1. The Greek, by the way, is doulos. It means slave. It means bond slave. So the very fact that this bloke starts to refer to himself as Paul instead of Saul, and he's happy to call himself somebody's bond slave, especially the bond slave of Jesus Christ, that's nothing less than a miracle. Why do I say that? Well, you only have to look at who he was and what he was before he became a believer and follower of Jesus Christ. See, Paul wasn't just somebody who'd never heard of Jesus, or somebody who described himself as an atheist or an agnostic or something like that. That wasn't him. He was a very, very religious man. A man who believed in God. In fact, he was very zealous for God. God as he understood God to be. He was zealous for his God and zealous for his religion, the religion of Judaism, and for the traditions of his forefathers in Judaism. That's what his life was all about. He lived for that. He was very, very zealous for all of that. So zealous, in fact, that he persecuted those who believed in Jesus. He considered Jesus to be a false messiah, an imposter, and a blasphemous person who deserved what he got when they put him on the cross. That's how he thought about Jesus. And he considered Jesus' followers probably to be deranged, but also a dangerous sect that must be stopped at all costs. As far as he was concerned, they were blasphemers too, and if they couldn't be persuaded to quit preaching this Jesus and this resurrection, as they say, then they should be killed. They need to be stoned to death, because that's what it says in the law of Moses you do with blasphemers. They should be stoned. End of. God, his God, God as he understood him to be, who he was so zealous for, required that, as far as he was concerned, blasphemers to be stoned. So first of all, fact is, he was so serious about his religion, he was so proud of who and what he was, he would never have referred to himself as Paul. He was Saul, a Benjamite. And King Saul had been one of the greatest sons of the tribe of Benjamin, and his parents, very kindly, had named him after one of Benjamin's greatest sons, greatest descendants, who was the first king of Israel. He was proud of his family. He was proud of his education. He was proud of his religion. He was proud of who he was and what he was. Just look at Philippians and chapter 3, verse 4. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. This is a proud man. He's not in any way, shape or form, he's not upset about his birth, his upbringing. He's absolutely proud of everything he has and everything he is. Absolutely proud of it all. So he would never have called himself Paul, because Paul was a Roman name. Paulos, he wouldn't call himself that. He'd be proud to call himself Saul. He hated Christians with a loathing. He hated them. There was no way this man was going to wake up one morning and say to himself, think I'll become a Christian. It ain't happening. He just, no. Naturally speaking, there was nothing that could have made him give up everything he had and everything he was and become a follower of this Jesus Christ. Nothing on earth would persuade him to do that and to join the very people he despised. But he did become a believer. He did become a follower of Jesus Christ. He became what can only be described as a new man, a new creation. And that, friends, is a miracle of God's grace and power. It's no exaggeration to say that Saul of Tarsus died that day when Jesus met him on the road to Damascus. Saul of Tarsus died. Because, you see, that day, when he woke up that morning, he was still breathing out threats and murder against the church. See what he says of himself in Galatians in chapter 2, verse 20. This is what came as a result of that encounter with Jesus Christ that day, when he woke up that morning breathing threats and murder against the church and was going to Damascus with the express purpose of finding believers and bringing them back to Jerusalem to trial that they might be done away with. And then Jesus met him. And this is what Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What is he saying? His soul died that day. The man I used to be died. And you see, that encounter with Jesus that day changed everything for him. Saul became Paul. And he no longer thought of Jesus as an imposter and a blasphemer, but he believed. He believed. In fact, he knew Jesus to be Israel's Messiah, the Christ of God, the Saviour not only of Israel, but of the world. No longer did he boast about his Jewishness and his birthright and his family and his education, his religion, and all those things he used to boast in. His boast was now in Christ. And he says in Galatians 6, verse 14, God forbid that I should boast in anything save the cross of Jesus Christ. God forbid. I mean, perish the thought that I should boast about anything except Christ and his cross. As for Paul's purpose in life, whereas previously his purpose in life had been to destroy the church of Jesus Christ and to do everything in his power to eradicate, remove completely and forever the name of Jesus Christ. That was his goal, that was his purpose in life. But now he loved Jesus. Now he loved Christ's people. Now he lived to serve Christ, to preach the gospel, and to share the gospel with anyone and everyone, regardless of who they were and regardless of the cost. Previously, he boasted in his own righteousness. Now he boasts in the righteousness that comes by faith, the faith of Jesus Christ. Now he knows the only righteousness that counts with God is that righteousness that comes through the faith of Christ. And it is the righteousness of God. I could go on. Point is, Saul was dead, and Paul had come forth, a new man in Christ. And that could only happen by the supernatural, miracle-working power and grace of our God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. An apostle of Jesus Christ. And that also is amazing. You know, the word apostle, the Greek there is apostolos, it simply means a sent one, a messenger, the bearer of a commission. That's what the word means. It's a sent one, a messenger, the bearer of a commission. Paul was called to be a messenger of Jesus Christ. He was given a commission by Jesus Christ to preach the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ to Jews and to Gentiles. See, it's a miracle that this particular person would even deign to speak to Gentiles. You know, he would certainly never have entered the home of a Gentile before his conversion. Because you see, to people like him, they were the goyim, the dogs. And he wouldn't even enter the house of a Gentile. He wouldn't eat with them at all. But now, he's been given a commission. He's been sent by Jesus Christ. He's been sent to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to Jews and to Gentiles. So he says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, that is the Gentile. And he's happy to preach to all. See, imagine this. One minute, he was an apostle of the high priest, you know. If you look at Acts chapter 9, and remember what an apostle is, its basic definition is it's someone who is sent, someone who bears a commission, a messenger. Well, in Acts 9, and verses 1 and 2, it says, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, that is Christians, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So he gets letters from the high priest. So in effect, he is sent out by the high priest with the authority of the high priest with a commission to go to Damascus, find the believers, bring them back for trial. So he's the high priest's apostle in that sense. So one minute he's that, and the next minute he's the apostle of Jesus Christ. Sent by Jesus Christ. Sent with a commission. The commission is to preach the gospel. By the way, Saul, not just to Jews, not just to your old mates, but to the goyim, to the Gentiles. And that's what he is. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. And that by the will of God, he says. In other words, he didn't choose it. He didn't ask for it. He didn't set himself up to be an apostle. It was by the will of God. Now, of course, and just in closing, there is this ongoing discussion in certain circles within the church today as to whether or not there are still apostles in the church today, or whether we are to only regard the 12 apostles plus Paul as true apostles. And this discussion goes on, particularly in certain branches of the church. And of course, to some extent, that discussion derives from what it says in Ephesians 4 and verse 11, where it says, he himself, that is Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And so the argument some people would make is, well given that, you know, we still have prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, it makes sense to say that there are still apostles too. Well, my view, for what it's worth, and this is just my view, okay, is that these men who Christ called and commissioned and who were eyewitnesses of the resurrection, they are what I'm going to call foundational apostles. That is to say, men who the Lord used to lay the foundation of his church through the word of Christ that they preached. So, for example, it says in Ephesians 2, verse 19, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, you see. So they are the foundational, the foundational apostles, okay? And as it says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, no other foundation can anyone lay than that is laid, that is Jesus Christ. So the foundation for the church was laid by those apostles. so it doesn't need to be relaid or another foundation made. If you go and build a house, one house, you have one foundation, don't you? If you build your house on that foundation and then further up the field you lay another foundation, you go and build another house, you see? Are you with me? It's not for the same house, is it? So only one foundation was laid in that sense, and these were the foundational apostles. However, having said that, the Lord sends us out too. Remember, the basic definition is a sent one, a messenger, someone who bears a commission. And Jesus gave a commission to his church. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You know, go into all the world and make disciples of all men, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things I commanded you. And I believe, I don't know what you believe, I believe that that commission still stands. It's a commission to the whole church. It wasn't just to the 12. It's a commission to the entire church. So we are called to be sent ones in that sense. We're not foundational prophets, apostles as the 12 and Paul, but we are his sent ones in that sense. So I wouldn't ever call myself an apostle, but I would call myself one who Jesus has sent to share his word with others. Okay, and the very fact that we are actually called and enabled and equipped to be his witnesses in that sense is a miracle. It's a miracle. You see, because naturally speaking, and I'm coming back to this next week, there was a guy who gave a message at this conference that I was at last week, and I think it was entitled something like The Person Christ Uses, and it was very good, talking about the sort of person Christ uses. And I thought, well, I'd like to look at the Apostle Paul as an example of the sort of man Paul uses, and that God uses Paul. Because I don't know what you think about Paul. Whether you think he was hyper gifted, you know, courageous, strong, intellectually superior individual who the Lord chose to send. I don't know what you think about the other apostles, whether you think the same of them, but the reality is something different. And you see, what is so encouraging about that is that somebody like me, an insignificant nobody, not very clever, the speech is contemptible, you know, and whatever else you want to say about me, actually, or you, Jesus can use us. In fact, our brother read to us earlier, didn't he, from Corinthians, not many noble, not many of the wise of this world does he choose, but he chooses the weak things. He chooses that the world despises, and he uses that. And that's a miracle, isn't it? Let's just close with prayer and then I'll sing our last song. Gracious Father, Lord, we thank you that, Lord, you're still in the business of working miracles. The day of miracles is not over. Lord, of the truth, you're still healing the sick. Lord, you're still working miracles in that sense. There's no question. I cannot understand a Christian who'd think it'd be otherwise. But, Lord, sometimes we are astounded at such things, and yet, Lord, even in this small room this morning, Lord, there are miracles. Miracles of grace, miracles of the new birth, Lord, that has taken place in the life of these folks here. And Lord, we can only put that down to your power and your grace. And so we thank you. And we, Lord, we look at our world outside. We look at Ephesus, where we live, the modern Ephesus. And Lord, we see people, Lord, who are in just the same condition as the people to whom Paul spoke to all those years ago and wrote his epistle to. Lord, they're in the same condition, and some of them, maybe sometimes, Lord, we've thought it's hopeless, they're too far gone, but clearly not. Lord, if it was down to our skill to persuade them, Lord, then yeah, they are too far gone, but nothing's impossible with you. And Lord, you save the chief of sinners, and so, Lord, we're hopeful. Lord, for even for the people of our generation. So, Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for what you're doing in our life. Thank you for what you're doing in our fellowship, Lord, in our town, in our nation. And, Lord, we pray that, Lord, we'll see many, many more people brought to saving faith in Christ. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's just sing.